All right. Be honest with you tonight, I'm not 100%, not feeling real well. I'm battling a little cold here, but after those songs, "Hearing the Power of Christ I Stand," I think is what I'm going to go with tonight. I'm going to let him carry, let him speak, let him provide the words, because that's my goal anyway, is to get out of the way. And I've got the privilege to talk about the gospel in this really cool book of Jonah that we're going to be talking about over the next few days. And you got an overview of this book this morning, and maybe you picked up on some of these references to Christ. Maybe you picked up on some of these references to the gospel, but we're going to kind of try to investigate some of those. I pray that I'm clear with the communication. All right, let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, I need your help tonight. I need your help to communicate clearly. Let your word do the work. Help me get out of the way. Pray for receptive hearts, receptive minds. Help us to pay attention at this late hour. Lord, you're being glorified already. Help us to continue to glorify you through the preaching of your word. And as you move in the hearts of these young people, let us not come out of here unchanged, Lord. What's the point of all this if we come out of this unchanged? Be with us tonight, Lord. Pray you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, get started. You've got notes right there, right? Here's what I want you to do. As we're just kind of talking here to start, I want you to give me a little simple thing in your notes. What is the gospel? All right, kind of like a gospel tweet. You've probably heard that before. A little short. If I ask you, give me one sentence. What is the gospel? I want you to write that down at the top of your notes. Okay? What is the gospel? If somebody came up to you, they have no idea what it is, and they ask you, what is the gospel? What would you tell them? You've got 5 seconds. They're jumping on a subway train. They're about to pull away. What can you tell them in 5 seconds? All right, I want you to write that down because I want that to be your frame of reference as we start. Then I want you to take some notes, pay attention to what we're talking about, and see if you can't refine what that gospel is by the time we're done here. And how that gospel can impact your life. And depending on whether you believe that gospel right now or you haven't believed that gospel yet, that answer might be very different. But that's the process we want to get through tonight. What is the gospel now, and how is it relevant to my life? How do I use the gospel? All right, the gospel of Jonah, kind of weird, right? Because it doesn't seem like Jonah is the type of book where we find the gospel. Jonah doesn't jump off the page as a gospel-type book. The events in Jonah take place almost 800 years before Jesus is born. Almost 800 years before Jesus is born. There's no mention of any messianic figures. We don't have an Isaiah 53 passage in Jonah. You know, we don't have these prophecies that are specifically talking about the coming king that many of the other minor prophets have. Right? We don't have that in Jonah. And the main figure of this, we talked about it this morning, is Jonah, this sinful, disobedient, seemingly failure of a man.
Right.
So where do we get the gospel out of a book like Jonah? Well, in Matthew 12:41, Pastor Sean referenced this morning, Jesus states that he is greater than Jonah.
Amen. Okay?
So he references Jonah, and again, we know that Jesus is referencing that as literal history, as a literal prophet, as someone who actually existed. Why did he choose Jonah from all these prophets? You know, of all the people, when the Pharisees and the scribes said, we want a sign, and he goes with the sign of Jonah. Surely Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or just about anybody would be a better choice to reference than Jonah. Because if you look through it, some other verses, you'll hear that the Pharisees say, there's not even a prophet from Galilee. Well, guess what? Jonah was from Galilee. Okay? Jonah and Jesus have a lot of things in common. And we're going to look at a few of those. Look at the last time we saw Jonah. In 4:8, it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. The last time we saw Jonah in Scripture, he was saying, I wish I was dead. That's the last time we saw him. And this is the prophet that Jesus is referencing in the sign. You think that's kind of strange? Hey, it wouldn't be my first choice. Hey, is Jesus really comparing himself to this depressed and seemingly failed prophet? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Well, yes and no. We're going to explore that here tonight. And at the risk of taking a little rabbit trail here, okay, I want to go down a little different road for about 3-4 minutes. And if you think I'm crazy, then I'm crazy. But we're going to take a little travel back in time, because there's something here I think that's worth taking a look at. Jonah's name means dove. So when I say dove, in a biblical sense, what does that make you think of? About 400 people said something at the same time.
The flood,
right? So my mind was right to Noah's Ark. Okay? Jonah had a boat too on the side. He liked going on the weekend. His name is dove. That immediately brings to mind Noah's Ark imagery. Right? So, this is Genesis 8, 7 through 12. We know about Noah sending out the dove. Right? Everybody familiar with that story? Yes, nod your head. Make sure you're awake. Okay, so he sends out the dove. What does the dove bring back in the ark?
Olive
branch. Right? Olive branch. What does the olive branch symbolize?
Okay,
life. What else? Peace. Okay? Good. Now, the dove brings back good news. He brings back the good news of peace. And then coincidentally, or probably not, when we're talking about the Bible, the gospel is called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where am I going on this? There's more. Just wait. What did Noah send out of the ark before he sent out the dove? In verse 7.
A raven.
A raven. All right. So why the second bird? Anybody know?
Because the raven needs
the dove. Why? Yeah, he sends out the raven. Raven doesn't come back. The dove does come back. Dove gives him the sign of the olive leaf. What's he doing with these two birds? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Because those are two very different birds, right? Other than the fact of being a really bad football team that I can't stand. What's the significance of the raven compared to the dove? There's some life and death imagery there. What do you think of when you hear raven?
A dragon.
Post-poem, right? Not the most uplifting, happy, bright poem that you've ever read. But you're on the right track. You're on the right track. So look at this. Ravens survive on just about anything, including dead flesh. Ravens are scavengers, right? They'll take whatever they can get. A dove is much more selective. A dove needs real food to survive. Right? So the raven goes out. The raven could survive. The raven doesn't come back. He can pick the dead flesh off the bones. The dove doesn't do that. The dove doesn't mess with dead flesh. He's not like the raven. He needs real food. So you can't really see that. It's that yellow. So when the dove could survive, what did that indicate to Noah? That the family could survive. That they could get off the ark. That there was, what? Life again. It's kind of like, anybody seen Wall-E? Okay? What's the whole thing? They want to see if life can grow again on the earth. And that cute little Wall-E has a little plant. It gives to Eve. Right? Probably not by accident. Her name was Eve. But, so life, once we see that life can be on the planet again, we can leave the ark. So, new life is going to grow on the earth. No one's family can live outside the ark. So here's what I'm getting at. The dove brings the good news of peace and the reality of new life. The dove brings the reality of peace and the reality of new life. And you see where I'm making the connection here? I hope I'm not stretching too much. You can stay with me. The dove also confirmed that God's judgment at the time of the flood was finished. Okay? And I also believe it's not a coincidence that in the New Testament the Holy Spirit is described like a dove. Right? Not like a little happy little cute dove. Probably the most impressive dove you've ever seen. Okay? When it came down. It almost sounds like we've got a gospel situation going on here. It almost sounds like we've got a story of redemption that's going on in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That there was a plan here from the beginning. So why did I take you all the way back to Noah? Number one, this is one big story of redemption.
Amen.
Okay? From Genesis to Revelation, it is one big story of redemption. These are not disjointed stories. Jonah is not just a happy little diversion in Sunday school because we think it's cool that the guy's inside the whale. Okay, makes us think of Pinocchio, and then we got all those different images going on. Have you seen Pinocchio? That reference kind of goes. That's even before your time, right? You know, you mess with it. Pinocchio's in the whale. Anybody remember? Anyway, number two, God doesn't do anything by accident. And I think that goes even as far as what somebody's name is. So, we've got a guy named Jonah, the dove. I think it's very intentional on God's part. And if that's not enough, look at Jonah 1:1. Jonah's father's name is Amittai. It means my truth. So the dove is the son of the truth. And he's the one that's bringing this message. Alright, so that was my little rabbit trail. And
I think you did hand off in the presentation. So there he is. So the dove, the son of the truth, that's who we're talking about here in the book of Jonah. Let's look at the similarities, because there are similarities between Jesus and Jonah. Both of them are prophets. Okay? Both are from Galilee. Jesus from Nazareth, Jonah from Gath Hepher. Both face desperate physical situations, including death, okay, or near death in Jonah's case. Both are buried for 3 days and three nights. Both are given new life after being buried in that darkness. And then we've got the overall theme that Pastor Sean mentioned this morning of God's sovereignty being all over this story. There's nothing accidental going on in that or in Jesus' life. Okay? However, it's the contrast in facts. It's the differences that I really want to focus on. Right? Because if we try to put Jonah and Jesus beside each other as far as similarities go, the fact that Jesus says he's greater than Jonah is kind of a no-brainer. Right? Of course he is. He's God and Jonah's just a man. But let's look at what we're doing here as far as how they are different. How they are different is what's going to show us what's going on. Jesus and Jonah's experiences are differences that really tell the gospel story of the coming Redeemer. Jonah's story is the one of the disobedient servant that's sent by the Father who runs from the perfect will of God. Jesus is going to be the servant of God that is entirely obedient, that runs to the will of God, that runs right into the face of his enemies and the punishment and the humiliation because it's the will of God. Jonah does the exact opposite. So, look at our differences. Jonah's a man. Jesus is God. Jonah's disobedient. Jesus is obedient. Jonah's mission is fulfilled reluctantly. Jesus' mission is fulfilled perfectly. Jonah hates. Jesus loves. Jonah falters. Jesus finishes well. Okay? There's a big difference between these two guys. Here's what I want you to look at. It brings to mind a Hebrews kind of idea. Right, what's the main theme of Hebrews? What is the author of Hebrews trying to say? If you've been to church on Sunday nights, you should have a pretty good idea of this. What's the author of Hebrews trying to say?
The new covenant is better than the old covenant.
Very good. So, I think we've got a very similar situation going on here with Jonah. Here's a prophet from Galilee who has a mission that he's supposed to do, and he fails miserably. He cannot fulfill the will of God perfectly. And then a new servant is going to come along, and he is going to fulfill the will of God perfectly. Okay, Hebrews 9:14-15 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So we've got a temporal thing with Jonah. We've got an eternal mission with Jesus. Right? Does everybody see where we're going with that? Right, let's keep going. Jonah points to a future servant. Jonah's a servant, but there's going to be another servant come that comes that's better. There's going to be another servant come that's going to be perfect. That's going to fulfill everything that God has laid out for him. Okay? One that's not going to run from the will. One that's going to fulfill it perfectly. So let's look at Jonah's story. Number one, we need to know Jonah's only human. Jonah's just like you and I. Jonah is just like you and I. He happens to have a prophetic gift, a prophetic office. God is using him, but he's just like us. He is a sinful man. Okay? Romans 5:12 says, "Where one man sinned in the world, death by sin, is a death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Jonah was a sinner. Okay? Just like we are. So we should be able to relate to Jonah very, very well. Because let's be honest, if we put ourselves in Jonah's shoes, many of us would have jumped on the ship going to Tarshish as well. Okay? We wouldn't be clamoring to go to Nineveh. Okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second too. Jonah's the reason for the storm in chapter 1. It's his fault. It's his sin that has brought this storm on, this judgment that's coming. He's rebelling against God. He's invoking God's wrath. It's his disobedience that's even going to threaten the lives of the sailors that are on the ship with him. Because you know that your sin can have effects on other people, right? Okay? Your sin does not just affect you. You can have what we might call collateral damage with your sin. And now Jonah has these men on the ship, sinners, right, by the way, in constant danger as well. Verse 1:12, "He said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Jonah, like you said this morning, Jonah knows. He knows it's him. He knows it's his fault. He knows he's in rebellion. He knows he's running from God. Okay? What's the only thing that will deliver the sailors from certain doom? What's Jonah says right there? What has to happen? Throw me overboard. Yeah, sacrifice me. Throw me overboard. Okay? Jonah realizes that he must bear the wrath of God for this whole thing to be satisfied. He has to take it. He is the one that is responsible here. He is sinful. He knows that sin has a price, and he has to bear that wrath. But let's look at Jonah's response in 13 through 15. Just fall down there if you're at Jonah, hopefully. He says, hey, it's my fault. Just, you're going to have to throw me in. Throw me in the water. In verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. So the men don't listen to him. We talked about that this morning. But they could not, for the sea rock was tempestuous against them. So it's rocking and rolling out there on the water. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us sentence of blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So notice what you see in verses 13 through 15. You see the men of the ship, pagan sailors, by the way, rowing as hard as they can to try to avoid the fact of having to throw Jonah into the ocean. And then what do they do in verse 14? They pray. What does Jonah do? He's sitting there like a bump on a log. No response. It's not Jonah that's doing the praying here. And I'm sure we'll touch on these pagans here, but when Mr. Farmer does his thing, so I'm not going to jump all into that, but they're the ones that are praying. It's not Jonah here. Okay? Jonah is not a willing sacrifice. You know, it's like, hey, you know what? You're going to have to throw me in. He knows. But when they say, no, we'll just keep rowing. All right, I like that plan. Keep rowing. You know, he's not like, no, really, this is the only thing that's going to work. He lets them work. He lets them keep rowing while he sits there. He doesn't want to sacrifice himself. So let's look at it. And again, we just talked about the sailor's reaction. Jonah had to die. He's guilty. He sinned against God. Okay? The punishment, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Okay? He has sinned against God. His just deserts at this point is death. Right, so the God's wrath could be satisfied. He must die so that the sailors, sinners in their own right, are live. A little connection there. He has to die so that the sailors can live. Why doesn't Jonah jump in? Why doesn't he just get it over with? Just jump into the water. Any thoughts on that? Why didn't he just jump in, Ron?
He was scared.
Okay, fear. Reluctant again, not a willing sacrifice. What else? Why not just commit suicide right there? Save everybody.
When was the right time?
That's a good point too. There's definitely a sovereign timing going on here.
He didn't want to admit that he was wrong.
That's probably some pride. I like that. That's good. Okay. He doesn't just go. How many times was Jesus threatened with death? Like every other day, right? How many times did they pick up stones to stone him? All the time. And he just walked out. Right? Why? Because it wasn't time. Okay? Why didn't Jesus just get it over with? And I want you to think about something here. There's three reasons I think why he doesn't just get it over with. Number one, we've got the sovereign will of the Father in play. Okay? There's a larger thing here. It's not just a free will action. Number two, substitutionary penal atonement. We have a picture of what substitutionary penal atonement is here. Okay? And then a full propitiation for sin. We've got those three things going on. Because if it was just about death, and I want you to think about this, because this was kind of a cool thing for me. If it was just about death, if Jesus just had to die, then why didn't the Father just let Herod kill the baby Jesus there in Bethlehem? If it was just about the death of the Son of God, well, why didn't Jesus die at some point when he was a child? Obviously, it's not just about death. It's not just about the death. Because if it was just the death, we could have had the baby Jesus, bang, he's sinless, sacrifice him, we're done, we're good. That's not what it's about. The whole thing is we've got to have an essence of obedience in this thing. That Jesus had to be obedient to the Father. Right? It's not just we're going to have a child to sacrifice him. We're going to have obedience. He's going to be obedient to the Father's will. And I think that is essential to the gospel being proclaimed and the Son being glorified. Because if Jesus never grows up, he doesn't proclaim the gospel. He doesn't have the ministry. We don't see all the ministry. We don't see the suffering. We don't see him glorify the Father and glorify himself. We don't see all that. Because it's kind of like, if think about it, we'll talk about it with the Old Testament sacrifice. How many times did they have to do the atonement sacrifice? Yeah, all the time, right? Every year, right? They have to do a day of atonement. They come in and they do the sacrifice. And why do they have to do that? What was the point? Louder.
Blood sacrifice.
Hey, yes. Why do they have to do it though? shedding of the blood, right? We're going to atone for the sins of who? Right? Nation of Israel, right? That's what we're doing with that. So you have to do it every single year. It's a temporary sacrifice. It's what Hebrews is talking about. That there's an ultimate sacrifice. We don't have to keep doing this year after year after year after year. And so it all comes down to a perfect sacrifice. It comes down to that obedience. We didn't have that with the Old Testament sacrifice. Right? So if we look forward to the Messiah with this, the death of the sacrifice becomes the means of salvation for the guilty ones who put the sacrifice to death. How interesting is that? Because the priest would take the animal in and kill the animal, right? And then they would get the benefit of the atonement. Does that make sense? So in the same way, what happened to Christ? They crucify him. He dies. And who gets the benefit from that? The very people that crucified him. Just like in the Old Testament, the high priest and the Israelite that provided the animal, they got the benefit for killing the animal. How weird is that? We participate in the death of the Son of God, and then we get the benefit from it. Okay? That's the situation that we're talking about here. And if we go back to Jonah, the sailors are granted life by putting Jonah to death. Okay? I mean, don't miss the fact that it's God's sovereign will to put Jonah in the sea that day. Okay? Don't miss that fact. This is the sovereign will of God. Jonah 2:3 says, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas." Jonah knows God put him there. Like Pastor Bill said this morning, his theology is solid. He knows. He knows God is in charge right here. You put me here. Okay? You prepared the fish. You did all this stuff. This is God's show. This is not Jonah's show. Okay? He knows that that's the point. In the case of Jesus, it's clear that God sent him to the cross. Okay? That's a hard truth to grab a hold of, isn't it? But the Father sent Jesus to the cross. Romans 8:32, "He had spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Okay? He sent the Son to the cross. However, it's equally clear that Jesus willingly chose the cross. He's not like Jonah. He's not the frightened, sad, unwilling sacrifice. Jesus is the willing sacrifice, the lamb before the slaughter. Notice the idea of them being on the boat. We have two situations in the middle of a storm. Jonah was on a boat in the middle of a storm. And what was he doing? He was sleeping. And then we have Jesus on a boat in the middle of the storm. And what's he doing? Okay, they're both sleeping on the boat, but there are two very different things. Why is Jonah sleeping?
He's ready for God.
Yeah. Why is Jesus sleeping? It's a very different situation, isn't it? And we see when they wake up in the midst of the storm, it's a very different situation between the two men. Okay, John 10:17-18. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Okay? I lay down my life that I might take it again. Jesus, the Father sent Jesus to the cross, but Jesus went willingly. Jesus went willingly. "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Dealing with a pretty powerful person here. Jonah obeys after the near-death experience. Think about that. He goes through this horrible experience in the fish, which I don't even want to know what it felt like in the fish. Horrible, disgusting, traumatic. I know Mr. Kelly's going to talk about the prayer that Jonah prays in chapter 2 tomorrow night, but read through that prayer and see what was going on where Jonah was. I mean, he's got seaweed wrapped around his head, and he's in the darkness, and he's down there. I mean, he's like at the bottom of the ocean. Right? Don't think that Jonah's like doggy paddling on top of the ocean waiting for somebody to come get him, and it was the VeggieTales where the whale comes up and gets him. That's not what happened. Read that prayer and see where Jonah was. My thought is that Jonah was so deep into the ocean that the only thing they could have got him out was a giant fish. Right? That sovereign will of God going on like crazy right there. Look at what he says in that prayer. You'll see that. So even after all that near-death experience, he thinks he's going to drown in the bottom of the ocean. A fish comes and swallows him up, right? And then spits him back up onto the shore. And he goes, but he hasn't changed. He's gone through all that trauma, and his heart hasn't changed yet. Hey, we talked about the obstacles this morning. Obstacles are there for a purpose.
Barriers.
Right? Bears.
Yeah.
Birds.
Birds.
Yeah. Right? They're there for a reason. And if you continually run into a barrier and you don't figure out something, if you're too hard-headed to learn anything, it's going to be a long, difficult, kind of depressing life. And that's what we see going on here. Jonah 4:1 says, "But it just pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." You know, you've done this with your parents before. Okay? They finally convince you to do something, you're like, "All right, I'll do it." Clean your room, throwing stuff in the closet. Right? Attitude's terrible. You did it, but your attitude is terrible. Right? I mean, that's kind of what we've got going on. He's like a sulky child at this point when we send him off in chapter 4. The near-death experience was intended by God to assure his obedience. It was supposed to say, "Look, Jonah, I'm in charge. Okay? Look what I've done to save your life. Look what I've done to spare your life. Look at the lengths that I've gone to call this giant fish out of the deep, to spare your life. And I want you to follow me because my way is the right way." And Jonah still doesn't do it. Okay? Jesus' death was total obedience. See the contrast. Total disobedience to obedience, or reluctant obedience to complete obedience. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Okay? None of us are obedient when it comes to this to this idea. Okay? We all fall short in this idea. Okay? Now let's compare another little interesting connection, I think. Look at Jonah 1:14. The sailors say, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood." So before they throw Jonah into the ocean, they ask for pardon. Don't hold us responsible for this innocent man's blood. Well, let's fast forward 800 years to Jerusalem. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." Just like the sailors, "I'm innocent of this blood." Pilate said the same thing. "I'm innocent of this blood. You do it. Okay? You do it." And look at this. I think this is awesome. The Lord wins souls even when his people fail to do so. Jonah is on board with these pagan sailors. He never mentions God other than the fact that, "Oh yeah, God's mad at me." Yeah, there's no evangelism going on this ship. But after they toss him into the water, look what happens in verse 16. "The men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." Who's to say, you know, we're talking about a sovereign God. You think God didn't know that Jonah was going to run? Do you think that was a surprise? Do you think there might have been even some sovereignty in the fact that these pagan sailors on the ship were going to get saved? Is that outside the realm of possibility? Because now we get people on a ship, these pagan sailors on a ship that never would have heard anything to know the Lord, on top of the trip to Nineveh, where more people are going to repent and know the Lord. All right, the gospel, the truth of God is working throughout this story. So then we get this idea of Jonah and the fish. Again, it becomes very cartoony sometimes, but it's really kind of an amazing story. From within the fish, Jonah gives us this picture of death. I mean, he's pretty much dead. You know, isn't that what you would think as you're floating in the bottom of the ocean and then you get swallowed up by a fish? He cries out of the belly of hell, "Where the depth closed me round about." This is darkness. This is death. He thinks he's done. He thinks this is it. Okay? So, why doesn't Jonah die in the fish? God had other plans, right? His mission is not finished yet. Hey, Jonah thought he was dead. That's not it. Jonah's mission is not yet fulfilled. Look at 3:2. "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Okay? You're not done yet. You're not getting off that easy. My name will be proclaimed, whether you like it or not. My name will be proclaimed in this enemy city. Okay? What happened to Jonah and Jesus after the fish and the grave? They both have a resurrection of sorts. Jonah's resurrection is not so pretty. Okay? Jonah's resurrection is, "I'm laying in fish vomit on the beach." Okay? I don't know what fish vomit looks like, but I'm sure it's pretty nasty when you're that big. Okay? But that's his resurrection.
Right? But Jesus' mission was different. Matthew 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how they must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So Jesus knew he was going to a dark place as well. After the fish, Jonah's work was just beginning. God gave him a second chance. Aren't you glad God's got a second chance there? Okay, and fulfill his commission. But at the cross, Jesus could say his work was finished. Jesus didn't need a second chance. Jesus doesn't almost get there. I got to try again. You know, I almost made it that time. Let me try it again. Now, Jesus went one time, 100% obedience, it's finished. Jonah needed a second chance because he's like us. He's fallen. He's a sinful man. He needs help. God's redemptive plan was accomplished through Jesus' obedience. And that's really the theme we're going to see throughout this thing. Okay? Obedience is what God wants. He wants obedient people. Jesus rose gloriously from the dead, Romans 1:4, ascended into heaven, the right hand of God. If you look over to Ephesians 1, we can get a cool little reminder of this. So we can link all this stuff together. And again, we're in one big story. At Ephesians 1, starting at 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and to put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So the resurrections are very different resurrections. We have a resurrection to a second chance, and we have a resurrection to glory because it's finished. Okay? Although Jesus went a lot lower than Jonah, who thought that getting into the belly of a fish was not the lowest you can get? Jesus went lower than that. And Jesus went as low as you can get, actually, in death. And his resurrection was infinitely higher than what Jonah's resurrection was. And Jonah's near death experience is clearly because of his own sin. He's resisting God's will. And the cause of Jesus' death is very, very different. And he dies not because of his own sin, but because of the sins of others. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. Okay? With the sailors casting Jonah overboard, it's the unrighteous for the unrighteous, which doesn't have that saving quality to it. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, once the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Okay? Now, on to Nineveh. That'll be kind of our last little section here as far as the story goes. Somebody tell me something about Nineveh. What do you know about Nineveh?
Capital of Assyria.
Okay. Capital of Assyria. What else?
It's in the Middle East.
It is in the Middle East. Okay. Amanda? Okay. Yeah. Extremely violent. Very pagan. Okay. So, why go to Nineveh? That's how Jonah felt. That's the only cat I've ever liked in my entire life. This is kind of strange. If I was in Jonah's shoes, I think my first reaction would be, why? And it would be the same way. Why, God? Hey, Nineveh? Like, that's not a little jaunt over across, you know, a little 6-hour drive across. You know, did you see the map this morning? Nineveh is like way over there. Okay? You go to the end of the world and turn right, and then Nineveh's there. And that's how far Nineveh is from Israel. And on top of that, we've got a pagan people. We've got a violent people. We've got, by all accounts, a horrible group of people. And Jonah's reaction is, why are we going there? And I've got a thought on this, and I'm going to go to the same verses that Pastor Sean referenced this morning. So if you guys want to flip over to 2 Kings 14, and this is pure divine conjecture on my part, but I think there's something here. In fact, Nineveh was the capital of what?
Assyria.
What do you know about Assyria?
Enemy of Israel.
Great enemy of Israel. What else? Yeah, they are going to take the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity in what year?
722.
Okay. Now, does anybody, and what we say, when was Jonah's time of ministry? Yeah, Jeroboam was 790 to 750 in there. Okay, so we're talking somewhere between 50 and 70 years before the Assyrians are going to come in and conquer Israel. 50 to 70 years before the Assyrians are going to come in and conquer Israel. Now, they are a threat right now. They are enemies right now. Right? Well, let's look over at 2 Kings. And this is where Jonah is mentioned by name. And we can see what's going on here. Starting in verse 23, I think where I'm starting now. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So Jeroboam the second, king in Israel. Let's look what kind of king he was. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So what kind of king is he? Wicked, evil king. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So what's happening in terms of land in Israel during Jeroboam II's reign?
They're gaining.
He's getting, well, what did it just say in 25? He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath. What's that mean? Yeah, he's getting more land. He's getting land back from enemies. Okay, so here we have an evil and wicked king, and what's happening to the land?
Growing.
26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here we have a king that is altogether evil. But things are going really well in the kingdom. Remember we talked about this with one of the other minor prophets on Wednesday night. The outside of the apple looks real good, but the inside is kind of rotten. Israel is riddled with idolatry. We've got an evil king. He's allowing pagan worship in his kingdom. And yet, God is blessing the nation. Why? We talked a little bit, it probably relates a little bit to what we talked about this morning in the Q&A after. Yeah, he wants to repent. And what does God always do when he wants him to repent? It's what Jonah talks about here. He gives him a chance to repent. He does just what he did to Jonah. He gives him a second chance. Right? They are evil. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're falling apart. But I'm not going to blot them out yet. I'm going to give them a little bit more time. And when Jonah goes to Nineveh, what are the results? People repent, right? So what are they probably not going to be doing for a while? Yeah, and as far as military-wise, what are they not going to do? They're probably not going to come mess with Israel. Because where's this God they're now worshiping? He's the God of Israel, isn't he? So do you think maybe that God uses Jonah to allow not only Ninevites to receive the gospel, but allow Israel time to repent? Now, ultimately, they're not going to repent. At 722, Assyria is going to come down. So this repentance for the Ninevites is not permanent, and the repentance he wants for Israel does not happen the way he would love to have it happen. And Assyria is going to come in and crush the northern kingdom. And it's going to happen in 50 to 70 years, depending on when Jonah's making this account. So do you see the complexity of God's sovereignty and what's going on here? How much grace is he offering to how many different people all at the same time? He is trying to save people on a ship going to Tarshish. He's trying to save pagans in Nineveh. He's trying to save people in the northern kingdom under an evil king that's caught up in idolatry. All at the same time. And Jonah's in the middle of all of this. And his attitude is terrible. And God is still saving souls left and right. Okay? The power of the gospel saves. Okay? The people of Nineveh believe the message of God, even though the messenger was a bigoted, self-centered, arrogant, and rebellious prophet of God. Do you think he delivered like a joyous sermon when he got to Nineveh? His attitude was terrible. Right? His heart wasn't in it. You know, he didn't prepare a slideshow for the Ninevites. You know, he didn't put together multimedia for them. He went and preached his five words and got out of town. He did it. The bare minimum of what he had to do. And that here's the conclusion. God can use any means he chooses to draw men to himself.
Amen.
Even people whose heart isn't into it. Even people who have messed up views of what the gospel is. You know what? God can save because it's not that guy preaching that gets people saved. Okay? Here's the idea. It doesn't matter who preaches the message, what their attitude is, how smooth their delivery is, how well researched their information is. God doesn't save them. Hey, you can have the most stubborn preacher ever up here, and if God wants you to be saved, He's going to save you through the message. Okay? So even a guy like this, over here by the pointer, okay, who barely touches on the gospel and message, are you telling me God can't save somebody in that church? He can save somebody in that church, because God's the one that's doing the saving. So in sending Jonah as his messenger to sinful Nineveh, God showed his amazing grace and faithfulness. Maybe even omnibenevolence would be a good word. Talking about how he's dealing with Nineveh. Okay, I didn't prophesy that. I added it after. But 800 years later, God sent another messenger to sinful mankind. And this time, it was going to cover everything. He wasn't going to have to keep sending messengers back. This messenger was going to be an all-encompassing messenger. He went willingly and joyfully because he knew the heart of God. In fact, he was God. He was God in the flesh. He would be called the Word because he himself was God's message. I don't have to carry the message. I am the message. I was there when it was written down. Okay? I am the very Word of God. So instead of rebelliously running and resisting God's call, the new messenger ran toward his enemies. Think about that kind of picture. He runs into danger, not out. He's in full submission to his Father's will, despite what it would cost him. Most of us, if we knew it was going to cost us something, we would run the other direction. That's our natural inclination. For we are enemies of God, all of us, so much so that we rejected and crucified this perfect messenger that was doing all this for us. Fully knowing that this death was his destiny, this new messenger nevertheless pursued God's rescue mission with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. God, the Son, was wholly obedient to God the Father. Perfect will, perfect union. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." If you haven't ever read that verse, read it again, because that's a really cool concept. Okay? The author and finisher. He wrote it, and he finished it. Okay? He wrote it down, and he performed it at the same time. Right? He was there at the beginning, and he was there at the end. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. Okay? And I really think Jonah is a microcosm. It's a big word. Anybody know what it means? Microcosm?
Small point.
Yes, a smaller representation of a bigger point, right? You got that? So Jonah is a microcosm of the main principle of Hebrews. Okay? The previous sacrifice has no power to save, so come and embrace the sacrifice that saves completely once and for all. You can do the Jonah thing, and you can bang your head against the wall, or you can follow Christ. And follow the more perfect servant. Okay? Just like Jonah thrown overboard, this new messenger would be a sacrifice with the result that many would be saved. Okay? People get saved through Jonah's half-hearted ministry. How many more people are going to get saved through Jesus Christ? And the new messenger, like Jonah, would spend 3 days in the darkness. They both spend 3 days in the darkness. But unlike Jonah, he would emerge with wholehearted determination to pursue his enemies with life-giving love. Okay? Love your enemies. What a crazy idea. Jonah didn't subscribe to that. He hated the Ninevites. Jesus says, love your enemies. When God's mercy was shown to Jonah and his enemies, Jonah was angry and bitter, but the new message of Jesus was the glorious personification of God's grace toward his enemies, not angry and embittered, as Hebrews 1:9 says, anointed with the oil of gladness. Preaching the gospel to the enemies with joy. Having joy when your enemies get saved, not wishing for their destruction. Hey, here's our final thoughts before I kind of want to end with it. Number one, if you don't know who Christ is, if you're one of those people the pastor was talking about at the beginning, that these words don't affect you, and it's kind of strange, and it's kind of uncomfortable. First of all, I know exactly how you feel, because I've stood right there and heard the songs and felt the exact same way. Okay? And I've been the one that felt a little bit awkward. Okay? That's okay in a sense. Okay? It's not okay in the long run, but it's okay at this moment in time. But if you've not trusted in Him, and Him alone as propitiation for your sin, then the fact is that you're lost. Okay? The fact is, you are lost, and hell is your destiny. Okay? Hellbound race, we sang about tonight. okay, and song. That's your path, if that's your situation here tonight. Second of all, if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you're called to something much greater. So I really want to hit the gospel on two fronts. Number one, if you haven't believed, my advice would be to believe. My exhortation would be to believe. My exhortation would be to pray and ask God, and He will find you. If you want Him, He will find you. He's going to reach out. He doesn't deny. There is a response that is required. And if He's going to save you tonight, He's going to save you whether you like it or not, actually. Right? But that's one side. The other side is, if you are a professing Christian, then my analogy is you're on the team. Right? And you've got a uniform. And if you're going to wear the uniform, then you've got to perform. You know, you have a responsibility. You can't represent the uniform badly. Right? So, Jonah, just like us, he was in as much need of God's grace as the sinners were. He was in as much need of God's grace as the Ninevites, as the sailors, as the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah needs the grace as well. And I need the grace as well. And you need the grace as well. Right, so here's the problem we get a lot with the gospel, is we think the gospel is that one-time thing where, okay, all right, I believe the gospel and I'm good. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible says about the gospel. That's not what Jesus said about the gospel. That's not what Jesus said about following Him. It's not a moment in time. God doesn't want you to just believe once and then I got the stamp of approval. It's, I want you to get deeper and deeper and deeper into this gospel lifestyle. I want you to love more like me. I want you to live more like me. That's what He's looking for. And here's the thing with Jonah. He's a good guy. Okay? He might be what we call a Christian school kid. Okay? He does all things right. Right? He's a prophet. He's part of God's covenant people. He follows the rules. Stays out of trouble. He's religious. He goes to church. Right? He shows up. He gets A's in his Bible class. But where was his heart? It wasn't on God. It wasn't on God. And I think a lot of us are in that exact same situation. Right? We do all the things we're supposed to do. We got the outside looking real good. We can answer all our questions. But do we really have that commitment to follow Christ? Even with all that, He's the one that's fighting stubbornly against the sovereign will of God. Again, I'm sure we'll talk about it later, how the pagans really outshowed Jonah like crazy in this story. Right? He should be the one that's shining out for God, and they are the ones that are in that building. So the question is, as we end up here, is, are you in need of the gospel tonight? Whether you're saved or unsaved, I would say you are in need of the gospel tonight. You're in need of the grace that the gospel offers tonight. So, you know, we don't do the raise your hand, repeat after me kind of thing. Okay? What I want you to do is really get with God on this. Where are you in this walk? Because every one of us are at a different point in this walk. Where are you in this walk? And let's get in tune with God's sovereign will. And stop running from what He has for us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this time.